First reading comes from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through to verse 8. Genesis 17, 1 to 8. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." And over to the other end of your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through to verse 12, which comes just after John has seen the Lamb open the six of seven seals. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.' Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen.'"
I trust tonight that we'll see how those two scriptures are actually speaking of the one thing, even though they are at two ends of the Bible. My name is James Krieg, and this is study four. It is four, isn't it? Yes, study four in our school. And the title of this study is Abraham and the Blessing of the Nations. We heard the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17. But as you may know, that was a little bit down the track from where everything began for Abraham, at least from his perspective. In Genesis 12 is where we see the calling of Abraham, and that promise to him is first reiterated, first given. The Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonours you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I wonder what Abraham would have understood when he heard that. I wonder what we understand by that when we hear that, especially when we hear that word blessed or blessing. It's a bit of a jargon word that we may use a lot, rolls off our tongues, maybe without us always thinking about what am I really meaning when I'm saying God has blessed me or this thing has been a blessing to me. If you watch TV, read the magazines, a lot of celebrities talk about being blessed. It's quite a popular thing to use in pop culture. What they really mean, I guess, is, well, I've been lucky, or it's worked out well for me, it's worked to my advantage, it's been good for me. But what did the blessing, when God said to Abram, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing, what did that actually mean? Initially on the surface, it seems to be that he will be given a land. Go and leave your father's home and I'm going to give you a land that you will possess and your descendants will possess. And you'll become a great nation. So it won't just be for you, it'll be for your descendants and their descendants. The word used there for nation is the word that means a nation in terms of a people who possess lands, who have a political system, who are a nation in their own right. God is saying to Abram, you will be a nation among the nations of the world, just as the great nations of Egypt and Assyria and so on. So initially, on the surface, it seems, well, God is going to do some good things for Abram. He's going to give him land, he's going to increase his descendants, he's going to become great. But there was this second dimension, this global dimension. Through Abram, all the families, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abram was told, I'm going to bless you, but it's so that you will be a blessing. Being blessed by God isn't about getting something ultimately for ourselves. It's about receiving the fullness of everything God has for us and that fullness then overflowing to others. Now God reiterates his promise to Abram many times throughout the story of his life. And in each time it's worded slightly different in a different way. And it's only three times through Abram's life that God actually mentions that Abram is to be a blessing to others. Often when he reiterates the promise, it's reminding Abram, yes, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you many descendants, I'm going to make you a great nation. But the blessing to others, the blessing to the nations is implied in that. God doesn't bless Abram. He doesn't bless us just for our own sake. He blesses us so that we may be a blessing to others. So it should be taken for granted that being made a great nation, that being having his name being made great, wasn't just for his sake, but for the sake of the nations. The word blessing, the Hebrew barach, is often used, most times used, in direct connection to the idea of fertility or fruitfulness or abundance. God blessed in the creation of the world, he blessed the fish and the birds and said, be fruitful, fill the seas, fill the air. God blessed Adam and Eve, mankind, and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So this idea of blessing is directly connected to fruitfulness, to bearing fruit. And this creational blessing that God gave to man at the beginning also included the giving of a mandate. As I said, we're blessed to be a blessing. God blessed man so that he might be fruitful, so that he might fill the earth, so that he might rule over it as the image of God, that he might lead all of creation in worship of the Father. that he might participate with creation in the Sabbath of God and delight in all that God is and all that he's given them. Man was never intended to be passive in that blessing. It wasn't just to sit back and say, isn't this good? Look what God has given me. He was called to fulfill that mandate, to receive the blessing of God and to be active in that. And being blessed by God means being endowed with the ability to fulfill that mandate. So God blessed man, God gave him the command, and in the commands and in the blessing, he actually gave man the capacity to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to rule over it as his representative. And it wasn't just a one-off. You know, here's something to get you started, now it's up to you. Go out and do it. You know, I've given you the rule book, I've given you the impetus. It required an ongoing presence of God pouring out his blessing every moment of every day for them to fulfill that mandate. If you know the story in the first few chapters of Genesis, the blessing of God upon man encompassed three main things. It involved being in a fruitful place. God planted a garden and he put the man and the woman in the garden, and the garden was full of trees who were producing fruits that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. God's abundant provision was there in this place of fruitfulness. There was this blessing of fertility to multiply and to fill the earth. And there was the blessing that enabled them to be rulers over creation, to take the fruitfulness of the garden and to fill the earth and bring the fruitfulness of God to all of creation. So it's a command, but by giving the command, God is stating that this is the way things are to be. This is my plan for creation, that you will be fruitful. By saying be fruitful, he's saying you're designed to be fruitful. Your true humanity is in being fruitful. By saying rule over the earth, he's saying I've designed you, I've created you to rule over the earth. Your true humanity is found as you rule rightly. Then in the fall, when man in his arrogance says, well, I want the blessing, I want all the good things, I want the fruitfulness, and I want to be in a fruitful place, and I want to have rule and authority over the earth, but I don't want it with God's blessing. I want to do it my own way, with my own ability and to my own glory. We see that the curse then comes upon him. He's ejected from that fruitful place, and he's told that the ground will no longer be fruitful to you. You'll have to toil, you'll have to work hard by the sweat of your brow. There's pain associated with their own fruitfulness, pain associated with childbearing and child rearing. The seed of the woman is always under threat. And we also see that we have taken our own fruitfulness and we've distorted it and perverted it, so we now use our sexuality in selfish and destructive ways. And we see man, instead of being rulers in the freedom that God gives, becoming a slave to our toilsome life. And we've taken our authority to rule, and again we've turned that inwards and we've turned it against one another. So the man ruled over the woman, and the woman desired to control and rule over the man. So the curse has come and has taken the gifts of God and has distorted them. But God has never rescinded his blessing. He's never said, because you've done this, I'm going to screw up humanity and throw them away and try something different. God's plan to bless his creation, to bless the nations, to bless man, hasn't ceased, because it wasn't a contingency plan. It was there in place from before creation. So the unfolding history of the world, of humanity, is one of man rejecting the blessing, and living for his own glory. And God, in his faithfulness, in the face of man's evil, continuing to carry out his agenda for blessing, for his glory, to his glory. And when we come to Abraham, we see that this is God's intention. And this is the first place in the scriptures that we see God's plan to bless explicitly stated. It's there in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We see God blessing, and that implies, well, if God blesses us, then his intention is to bless. But he comes to Abraham and he says, "This is my intention." Just in case you weren't sure, just in case there was a bit of argument about what my actions in the world were all about, I'm going to tell you, uncategorically, my intention is to bless the nations. And in this promise, we see a threefold reversal of the curse that has come from the fall. We see him promising to him the lands once again, a land of milk and honey, a land of promise, a land of fruitfulness. We see the promise of fertility restored, that he will make him a great nation and his descendants will be like the sand on the seashore. And we see the promise of the blessing going out to all the nations as that mandate to go out and rule over the earth and bring God's blessing to creation again will be restored. So it's stated, God says unequivocally, this is my plan, this is the plan I've had before I even created this world, and no matter what man has done up to this point, my plan has not changed. In Hebrews 6:13-20, we read, when God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us might be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So there's no more arguments. There's no more misinterpretation of God's actions in the world. God has sworn an oath. He said, this is my plan. It will never change. And you can have an absolute confidence in my promise, because I've sworn an oath. Now, who are the heirs that he speaks about? The heirs of Abraham that God wanted to encourage, that God wanted to make the certainty of his promise clear to. God doesn't seem concerned here to assure Abraham, but his descendants. The writer of Hebrews tells us that God swore an oath to Abraham so that we might have the assurance. We, the heirs, the descendants of Abraham, might have this assurance. It's because of the sworn faithfulness of God to his purpose that we may have a hope that is secure and certain, because we see God's faithfulness displayed in the sending of his high priest, Jesus. But it goes beyond this. It's not just so that we can have a warm, fuzzy feeling to think, okay, that's good, I can feel happy about my life now because it's all going to work out well in the end. By making this promise, God isn't just giving us assurance, he has actually secured our destiny. How do you feel about God's promises? How do you go with trusting God's promises? How do you feel about God's promise that he made to creation? Summer and winter, springtime and harvest, will never cease. And here we are in the midst of a drought. Sometimes it can be hard to believe, to trust, to take hold of God's promises. But the certainty of his promise isn't based on how well we believe it or how well we trust it. It is based on the fact that he has made the promise and he has sworn an oath. Romans 4:18-20. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. Not because Abraham was good at believing the promise, but because God was faithful at keeping it. How did Abraham become the father of nations? Was it because God looked at him and said, he's a good man, he'll be a good father, he fills all the qualifications, so I'll choose him? No, it was because God chose him. And God said to him, you are going to be the father of nations, father of many nations. Back in Genesis chapter 17, and we'll spend a little bit of time actually looking at that passage that Ray read to us. God appears to Abram when he was 99 years old, many years after he'd first received the promise, and maybe he was thinking, well, it's been a while. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And then he gives, then verse 15, God also said to Abraham, verse 4, as for me, this is my covenant with you, you will be the father of many nations, no longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. It was God that did it. God made Abram the father of many nations. It wasn't anything Abram did. Although Isaac wasn't an immaculate conception, God still called Abram to be active in knowing God's promises to him. But he calls Abram the father of many nations, and he speaks about an inheritance, Abram's descendants who will inherit the promise. So the promise is an inheritance. It's something that is given to Abraham for him to then pass on to others. So to be blessed under the promise requires being a son of Abraham. It requires being Abraham's seed. Now, the Jewish people assumed that because they were flesh and blood descendants of Abraham, that automatically they were heirs of the promise. All you had to do was be born a Jew, and it was all yours. I'm not sure what happened to all the Arabs who were also children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7-9 actually tells us something different, that it's not by flesh and blood that we become a son of Abraham. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The very nature of the promise that the blessing will be to all nations negates that idea that you have to be a flesh and blood descendant of Abraham. How many people here can trace their ancestry literally back to Abraham? Well, experts actually tell us that because of the trading of the Arabs over the centuries down Africa and across to Asia and up into Europe, probably about 80 to 90% of the world's population actually has some of Abraham's genes in them somewhere along the line. But it's not whether you have Abraham's genes in your physical body. It's whether you receive the promise in the same way that Abraham received the promise, and that was by faith. Going on in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who is not living by faith, stands under the condemnation of the law." They stand under that curse. They are foreigners to the blessing of God. The key to being justified isn't through changing our behaviour, our obedience to the law, but somehow being made a true son of Abraham, and therefore becoming an heir of that blessing. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." In a sense, there is only one true son, one seed of Abraham, and that's Christ. He is the seed or the offspring who inherits all the promises given to Abraham. In Psalm 2, he is told, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance," said to Jesus. In Jesus, we see the true man. We see the original blessing given at creation restored as he enters into the curse on our behalf and takes on himself the judgment of all the perversion and destruction and arrogance of the human race to achieve the blessing on our own terms and our own ability and to our own glory. And as the one in whom the fullness of the blessing dwells comes under that curse, and we are united with him, we are redeemed from the curse, and the fullness of that blessing comes to us in him, as we are in him. Galatians 3 goes on, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And Paul again uses the singular there, you, corporately, the body of Christ, as you are God's people in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. And so the fullness of the blessing that was given to him comes to us in him. And this blessing comes through the gift of justification by grace through faith. Any other way of justification would be a curse, not a blessing. And to say that we're justified by grace is to say it's all of God. God has done it all, and I've done nothing. And this was revealed to Abraham time and time again through his life. Primarily that it will be the sovereign action of God in sending this one, this seed, that will bring the blessing. His plan to bless the nations would be neither thwarted nor assisted by Abraham. Just think of some of the incidents in his life. He goes to Egypt and he infuriates the Pharaoh by passing off his wife as his sister. And when he's found out, the logical thing is off with his head. He's offended the most powerful king at the time. Inexplicably, he's sent away. So, Abraham, just go away. And Pharaoh had lavished upon him gifts. Pharaoh had actually made Abraham wealthy, and Abraham left with all of that wealth from Egypt. It doesn't make sense unless you see that God is working out his purposes. When Abraham and Lot separate, and Abraham says to Lot, well, you choose the area you want. Lot looks down into the fertile valley, the land, and he says, I'll have that, thanks. And Abraham's left in the hill country, the barren hills, and maybe thinking, what's going on? I thought I was going to be given a fertile land, and now my nephew's gone and taken it. But then God says, no, look, 360 degrees around you. I'm going to give you everything. After Lot is captured by the kings who had rebelled against the king of Sodom, Abraham went out and he defeated those kings and he recovered Lot and he recovered all the booty that was stolen from the king of Sodom. And he actually had earned the right to receive payments from this king because of what he'd done. He'd rescued the king's men, he'd rescued the king's goods and his wealth. Yet as he was returning from this battle, he had this mysterious encounter with this king of Salem, Melchizedek. And he reminds him of the promise. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Abram, it wasn't you who won this victory. It wasn't you who recovered Lot and his goods. It was God working out his purposes in your life. And so Abram refuses to receive any payment from the king of Sodom. Many other instances in Abram's life that are just pointing him towards the action that God would do in his future. Probably the most poignant is when he confirms his covenant with Abraham. He instructs him to cut animals in half. And then he sends him into a deep sleep, so that he can take no part in this establishing of the covenant. God himself, represented by the fire pot and the torch, passed through the middle of the slain animals, in effect saying, this is what will happen to me if I break my promise to you. Foreshadowing the day when God himself, in the person of Christ, will take upon that curse, will take upon those consequences of our failure to keep the covenant. God is going to fulfill his promise through and sometimes even despite Abraham. And he gave Abraham glimpses of how he would do it so that Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. What did Abraham see? Certainly he saw the cross. He may not have been able to articulate it in the way that we can today, but he saw it. But he saw beyond the cross. He saw what the cross would produce, what the fruit of that cross will be. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. That's what Abraham saw. And it was only because he saw that he could believe the promises that God had given him. He never received in his lifetime all the promises. He never really settled in the land. He had a son. He saw that promise fulfilled, but he never saw that son become a great nation. But he was looking for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, that great multitude before the throne. And it's important for us to see that the theme of the song of that multitude, of this nation, this great nation made up of all nations, Abraham's descendants, isn't look how happy and blessed and isn't this wonderful that we're here and it really feels good and God has given me so much. Their theme is salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Ultimately, the blessing of the nations isn't about Abraham, it's not about us, it's not about the nations, it is about the glory and the honour of God. When all the nations will come before and will give him the glory and honour that is due his name. Question one of the Westminster Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Is it to be blessed? Well, yes, the chief end of man is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. When we receive fully the blessing of God, then we will glorify him. And that is the purpose of him blessing us. We are created to bring glory to God. And it is only living in his fullness and fruitfulness as a human being that we do this. And as we enjoy doing this. The ultimate end of all that God does is that he might be glorified. Jesus himself will hand all the kingdoms of the world to the Father. All those kings that will come from Abraham will come and they will bring their glory into the holy city, and like the 24 elders will lay their crowns before the throne and acknowledge that all of their glory is actually God's glory. Jesus himself will hand all the kingdoms of the world to the Father so that God may be all in all, not meaning he is some way deficient, but that at the culmination of all things, all praise and honour will be given to the Father by all of creation. And we will do so as we are led in worship of the Father by our great King, High Priest, Jesus. The blessing of the nations is therefore penultimate. It's not the end or the goal, but the means to the end. The ultimate fulfilment of the blessing, as I've said, is when the kings of the earth, when all the nations stream into that city and lay their glory at the foot of the throne. Do you have a heart to bring the gospel to the nations, to Australia? What is your reason? What is your motivation for wanting to bring the gospel? Is it so that Australia might be reformed and we can live in a nice, safe, comfortable place and that everyone can be nice to each other and we don't have to worry about our children being taught wrong ideas in school? Or is your motivation that one day we will see Australia as a nation among the nations bowing before God and giving him glory and honour? This was God's plan from the beginning, and he called Abraham to be a participant in it, as he does with us. He said to him, "Walk before me and be blameless. Receive from me the gift of justification by faith. And be part of what I'm doing in this world." It's very important that we read that verse correctly. Some translations make it sound as if God is saying, "Now, Abraham, if you walk before me and if you're blameless, then I'll work out my covenant with you. But it's up to you, Abraham. If you don't do it, my plan's going to go down the gurgler and I'll have to try and find someone else to do it." But it's not written in that way, saying, "Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless the nations and I'm going to use you to do it. So Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. I'm calling you, Abraham, to participate with me in what I'm doing." We see this blessing being outworked in the world as God, through his people, proclaim the good news of forgiveness and repentance. Peter, speaking to the crowd in Acts 3, speaking to primarily Jews, says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." He calls his people to repentance. He turns them from their wickedness. And as I said at the beginning, the implication there is he does this to you so that you can go out and bring that blessing to others and proclaim that message of repentance. The blessing promised to the nations through Abraham comes as God, through Christ, turns his people from wickedness, the gift of repentance. The Jewish Christians in Acts 11 realized after Peter's encounter with Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and they said, "Then to the Gentiles," literally to the nations, "God has granted repentance that leads to life." God is saying the same thing to us. God chose Abraham and, in a sense, held him before us and said, "This is how I deal with man. This is how I deal with the nations. This is how I deal with you." We can look at Abraham and say, whatever God has given and said to him, he says to us also. And this means we can have a great confidence. We can have a great confidence in our own repentance. Our justification has already been completed, has been achieved. God is faithful to his promise, and repentance is a gift. We don't have to work at it, we just do it because he gives it to us. He has sworn an oath, and his promise to bless us will never waver. And we can have a great confidence in our proclamation, because God has sworn to bring his blessing to the nations. We can have the confidence that as we take that gospel of grace to the nations, he will work through us because we are Abraham's offspring, and he will work through us to bless the nations. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you have not remained silent about your plan, that you revealed that plan to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to your people, that you revealed it in all its fullness to your son when you sent him to come as that Abraham's seed who would take all the blessing that you have for us and lavishes it upon us through his cross and his resurrection. Father, what a wonderful thing that you have spoken to us, that you have revealed your purpose to us. Father, enlarge our vision. Move our eyes away from our own petty wants and desires and our selfish ambitions and all the things that we want to get for ourselves, and set our eyes and lift our eyes to see the harvest that you have made white, the harvest that you are reaping even now. Father, we acknowledge and we receive the call that you have placed upon us to be part of your mission to the nations, to be part of your blessing to the nations. May we be found faithful as we hear that call and as we walk in obedience to it. Amen.